And the gospel lesson this morning comes from John chapter 13. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise be to you, Lord Christ. Lord, we do praise you for your gospel, for your Son. And we pray now that as we reflect on this text for the next few minutes, that you'd be with us and that you would allow us to see Jesus high and lifted up and that you would give us your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A little while ago, Robin was teaching to our five-year-old Owen the old rhyme. Here's a church, here's a steeple, open it up, see all the people. When it was Owen's turn to say it by himself, somehow it came out like this. "Jesus, Jesus, where are you? Come to church and do your thing." Jesus, Jesus, where are you? Come to church and do your thing. Now, I've told you before not to trust Owen for his theological accuracy, but this time I think he's on to something. He's profoundly insightful. Where is Jesus, and what is the thing that he's doing in the midst of his church? What is the main thing, the primary thing that Jesus wants for his church? What's the thing that makes his people a unique and distinct community in the midst of all the other communities of the world? Is Jesus' thing in his church to get us all to agree to certain dogma or to certain theology? Is Jesus' thing to get us all to worship in the same way? Is Jesus' thing to get us all to express the same political opinions? Is it his thing to get us to raise our children the same way, or to eat the same way, or to dress the same way, or to have us have a dream of getting married and having children and retiring with ease? This week, I was privileged to do a new member interview, and in the midst of the interview, the family was coming from a context where everybody dressed the same when they went to church. And they were commenting on the diverse dress code here at All Saints, how it ranges from shorts and flip-flops to a suit and a tie. And I thought that was insightful. What is Jesus saying that he is trying to do in his church? Well, our text this morning answers it simply, clearly, and provocatively. It's to create a community of love. Love. That's the thing that Jesus is all about in the church. And so as we unpack this text together this morning, we want to look at four aspects of love. First, the loss of love. Second, the source of love. Third, the growth of love. And fourth, the practice of love. First, this text confronts us with the loss of love. Love's a simple word to say. It's a simple idea to express. Love is what we all long for. Love is what we crave. We were created by love, out of the deep, deep, overflowing love that God is. And we were created for love, created to reflect God's love in all that we are and in all that we do. And love is what each and every of us longs for, Christian, non-Christian alike. Love is a universal need. It's a human need, a human longing, a human desire. The actor Alec Baldwin put it like this a few years ago in an interview. "The world is a place where people fight. They fight over jobs and fame and money. As I get older, I think, let everyone else have these things. Let them fight over it. All I want is to be loved." Baldwin speaks for all of us. We all want to be loved. We were made for love. We were made to enjoy the deep love of our Creator and to experience that love through others. The world was made by and for love. But because of sin, and we know this story well, love has been disrupted. It's been directed away from God. It's been directed away from others. Our love has turned inward in selfish and damaging ways. And we all experience the damaging effects of misdirected love. Husbands and wives, some of you have experienced this in deep and devastating ways in your relationship, as the love that you've committed to have for each other has diminished over time, or even been replaced by another. And you know the pain of this loss. The love that you were meant to enjoy together is now entangled by sin, by shame, by guilt, by addiction, by anger, by apathy. You know the pain of loss of love. I tend to write my sermons in public spaces, and I wrote this particular sermon at the Mellow Johnny's coffee shop downtown. And one of the reasons that I enjoy writing in public is because I like to think about all the people around me. And I like to reflect on what they need to hear about what is true about themselves, about the God who made them, about the world that he deeply loves. So as I was writing this sermon, I overheard a conversation of two women. Now, I wasn't trying to listen in. They were talking loudly. And they said this, "You know he loves you. He doesn't mean to hurt you on purpose. He's just oblivious." And the other responded, "But he does hurt me over and over again. His love is shallow." These women were expressing the pain of the loss of love. And the truth is that their conversation could have been had by many of us and probably has been had by many of us. We do hurt each other. We are oblivious. Our love is shallowed. Every married couple knows the pain of love's loss. Parents and children, you know how hard it is to always relate to each other out of love. You know that other desires interrupt your love for each other, desire for control, for acceptance, for popularity, for order, for obedience. And you know how painful it can be in your relationship to have true love for each other when this often gets replaced by disappointment, fear, anger, anxiety, control. Singles. Some of you know that you're called to singleness, and you joyfully embrace this calling. But you're still longing to be loved, to be known, to be accepted, to be welcomed, to be embraced. Some of you don't feel the call to singleness, and you're patiently waiting on God to provide for you a husband or a wife. And in your waiting, some of you have experienced the pain of the loss of love in deep and devastating ways. Friends, all of us have agonized over the loss of love. We see this in our text in the first words. It says, "when he went out." It's referring to Judas. You see, Jesus is celebrating Passover with his disciples. And earlier in our text, he confronts Judas with the reality that his love for Jesus has been transformed into betrayal. You see, in this band of disciples, no one expected Judas to be the betrayer. Judas was given leadership as one of Jesus' disciples. In fact, at this meal, Judas is one of the ones that is reclining at Jesus' breast. He is next to him in this place of honor. Judas is a dramatic, a real, an intense picture of the loss of love, of the betrayal of love. And friends, the loss of love is a reality that affects each and every one of us. And it's a cancer that needs to be killed. It's a deadly poison. Unless we deal with it, Jesus won't show up and do the thing that he is doing in and for his church. And so after understanding the loss of love and the betrayal that Judas has just done for his Savior, Jesus next calls his disciples to love. So even in the midst of their betrayal, not only of Judas, but later on of the other disciples, Jesus calls them to love. And he frames it as a new commandment. Now, the command to love is nothing new. God's people from the very beginning were called to love God and to love their neighbor as themselves. God's people have always been called to love. But what is new about this new commandment is the source of this type of love. God's people had never, ever seen love like they were about to witness. They had never known this type of love that they were about to experience. Self-giving, self-sacrificing, self-donating love. And so notice the language that John uses to describe what's about to happen. The immediacy of this type of love, now, at once, in just a little while. All these words clue us in that something climactic, something dramatic is about to happen in the world. You see, in a few short hours, Jesus would ascend a cross and he would show to the watching world the true meaning of love. In a few short hours, Jesus would be glorified by giving up his body on the cross. In a few short hours, the cross would prove to the world how deeply Jesus loved his own world. And so in anticipation of the cross, Jesus calls his followers to love as he has loved them. And what this means for us is that we must learn how to live cruciform lives, lives that put the cross at the center of everything that we do. To live a cruciform life is to always live under the shadow of the cross, to live in light of the life-giving, self-sacrificing love of our Savior. And friends, we'll never ever loved as Jesus loved, as Jesus calls us to love in this new way, this radical way, unless we understand his cross. And the good news is that the more and more that we know the deep, deep love of our Savior on the cross, the more we'll be energized to love others as he has loved us. Jesus and Jesus alone is the source for this type of radical love. And when we come to understand the nature of this love, we're more fully participate in the growth of love. You see, true love always grows. True love always expands. True love always is generative. It always gives birth to new forms of love. You see, God made the world out of love. God made the world for love. God made us to participate in this deep, mysterious love that Jesus has just described. And when we begin to truly love as Jesus loves, our love will overflow. It'll spill out. It'll expand into the wider world. Jesus tells us when we truly love one another, the world, a larger community, people who don't yet belong to us, will become part of this story, part of the family, part of the community of his radical, sacrificial love. Now, in the context of the Gospel of John, and in the wider context of the early church, you had division, you had separation, you had alienation between two worlds, Jews and Gentiles. Both groups, when they began to experience the deep love of Jesus for them, they were able to lay aside their differences, and they were able to become a true family, a true community, and love one another as well. Now, when we read these texts, almost 2,000 years after they were written, we have a hard time understanding the depth of the division between Jew and Gentile. But when we place ourselves in this first century context, we begin to understand how these people hated each other and how they lived radically different lives and had radically different visions of what life should look like politically, economically, religiously, socially, ethnically. These are two extreme and disparate groups. They had little in common. But when Jesus showed up, when Jesus was in their midst, all of a sudden they had everything in common. And they began to lay aside their differences and say, these other differences don't mean anything because we belong to Jesus and we're united to him. And we see this especially in the passage that we read from the book of Acts. Three times God had to appear to Peter and convince him that now all foods were clean. Up to this point, Peter had said, Lord, I'm never, ever, ever going to eat any food that is unclean. But as God's people began to make love the priority in the church, when love was a primary marker that made them a unique community, and not what they ate, or how they dressed, or where they lived, or what language they spoke, or the color of their skin, this small band of disciples began to change the world. The wider world, just as Jesus said, began to take notice, to look at them, and said, "We want in on this party." And in just a few short centuries, the Roman Empire, the mightiest empire, the mightiest regime that the world had ever known up to this point, began to take notice. And they were radically changed by the church's love. The church disrupted the empire because they took to heart Jesus' call to love. To love as he had loved them. Julian the Apostate, the last pagan emperor of Rome, clearly understood the power of love when he wrote this about the Christians. "These impious Galileans, these Christians, not only feed their own, but ours also, welcoming them with their agape. They attract them as children are attracted with cakes." That's still true today. Children are attracted with cakes. Whilst the pagan priests neglect the poor, the hated Galileans devote themselves to works of charity, and by a display of false compassion have established and given effect to their pernicious errors. Such practice of love is common among them and causes contempt for our gods. Do you see what Julian is saying? He's saying Christianity grows the most. Christianity is most attractive. Christianity is most appealing to the world when we give ourselves to love. To love friends, to love neighbors, to love husbands, wives, children, to love foreigners and strangers, to love the needy, to love those radically different from us. Friends, we find ourselves in a similar situation to the early church. In an increasing post-Christian environment, an increasing secular age, the way that the world is going to be attracted to the church is not primarily by our theological convictions, is not primarily by our style of worship, is not by our church programs or even our beautiful buildings, as good as these are, but by our love. Love is the greatest apologetic. Love is the greatest argument for the truth of Christianity. Love, by nature, is expansive. And so the more and more that we give ourselves to loving each other as Christ has loved us, the more that our love will spill out into the wider world. Well, if love is the main thing that Jesus is doing in and for his church, how do we learn to love? What does love look like? How do we make room for Jesus to come and do his thing? How do we practice love? Let me give us two ways to think about the practice of love. Number one, this new commandment that Jesus gives to his disciples, it occurs in the midst of a meal, the Last Supper, Jesus celebrating Passover with his friends. And the church remembers and the church reenacts this meal every time we celebrate the Eucharist. The early church called this meal the agape feast, or the love feast, because it was a visible, tangible reminder of how much God loved them and of how they were to love one another. You see, it's at this table, the table of divine love made real, where we learn how to love one another. Because as we come to this table reminds us that we are one with Christ. And we are one with all who celebrate this feast with us. The people that we celebrate today are the very same people that you are called to radically and sacrificially and joyfully and generously and graciously love this week. And so as you come to the table of love, be ready to receive God's deep, deep love for you. And let that be a nourishment and a strength so that you might go out and love others in his name. So husbands and wives, as you come to the table this morning, know that this meal is grace to restore the loss of love that you've experienced and to strengthen you to recommit to loving each other as Christ has loved you. Parents and children, as you come, Know that this meal is grace to repair the loss of love you've experienced and to nourish and to strengthen you to rebuild a relationship that is built upon love. Singles, as you come to participate, know that this meal is grace, grace to remind you that you are not alone in this world. You are loved and you are lovely. You are part of a family and a community far grander and far greater than the individual family unit. And so all of us, as we come to celebrate at this table, we come to be nourished and strengthened to love, to receive divine love made real. And second word of application. As a church, we've adopted 10 practices that we want to shape our life together. Friends, all of these practices, they're just forms of love. They're just a way to give expression to love. They all have love as their goal. They all remind us that love is the beginning, the middle, and the end of Christian discipleship. We are saved by love, and our lives are to be formed through love. And so all of these practices are just a way in which we might, in real and tangible ways, express love. Love to God and love to others. So I want to encourage you to especially apply the practice of hospitality as an expression of love. The practice of hospitality, it's a real, tangible, practical way to embody this new commandment, to love one another as Christ has loved us. Hospitality is the love of stranger. And so think about making room in your life, in your home, in your family, in your time, with your money and your resources, about inviting somebody in, making room for them in your life, someone that you don't know well or know even at all, someone who doesn't run in your social networks, someone who's a different ethnicity than you. Make room in your life for that person. Welcome them. Welcome them into your home, into your heart, into your life. Because friends, you were given your homes for love. You were given your feet for love. You were given your hands for love. You were given your mouths for love. So use all that you are and all that you have to joyfully, radically, sacrificially love one another as Christ has loved you. Jesus, Jesus, where are you? Come to church and do your thing. Friends, Jesus' thing is love. And Jesus is in the midst of us even now to form us, to shape us, to mold us, to be a community of love. Let's pray. Father, you are love. Your love overflows. Your love overflows in the goodness of creation. And your love especially overflows in the goodness of redemption. By sending your Son to come be among us, love walking among us. And Lord, we're thankful that Jesus has not left us alone. He has not left us as orphans, but he has sent his Spirit so that we might continue his story, the story of his love. So Holy Spirit, be with us. Be with us as All Saints Presbyterian Church to learn how to love one another as you have loved us, so that your glory might shine brightly in our lives, in our community, and in our city. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.